Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have. I thank you for this time that we can reflect on the realities of life, the fleetingness of life. Even as we read in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of life. And Lord, through these things, know you more. Know what you have for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us as we look and see, as Moses wrote, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. We pray for wisdom. And we believe that you will give us wisdom through your word. We thank you. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. There is a reoccurring theme that we see throughout Scripture. And that theme is the brevity of life. Life is short. And just a few examples of that. We see in Job chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." And we read in James chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." You know, it's crazy to me, and I know it's cliche to say, but even though it's a cliche, it still doesn't make it any less true. And doesn't make it any less something that we should focus our attention on. But life and time, just flies. It is crazy how fast time goes. And you look back and you think about all the changes that have taken place in a short period of time, but in a long period of time, and just can't believe that that was that way back then and that I'm here now in this place now. The different people that have come into your life. I mean, I was just thinking about the last 2 years and all of you over these last 2 years that have just come into my life and the changes that have happened and how quick that has gone by. I think of the people who are no longer in my life, whether because of some life change or mostly just thinking about those who have died and passed away. I think of when I was a kid and the perspective I had then. You know, it's summer, and when camp was over, you know, think, it's a whole year until camp. It's never going to come. I'm never going to be there again because it's just too long a year. Oh, or when Christmas was over, I have to wait a whole year for Christmas. Oh, it's never going to get here. And now when you tell me that something's going to happen in a year, I think, I only have a year. I need more time than that. A year's not long enough. Come on. A year, that's all you're giving me? It's crazy. Just the perspective that you have and just how it just seems to fly. I mean, James is right. We are just a vapor that's here and gone. And we need to reflect on that. Another passage that shows this is Isaiah 40. And as a matter of fact, many think that Isaiah may have been influenced by Psalm 90 when he wrote Isaiah 40. And in verses 6 and 8, we read this. "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." And the Apostle Peter, in his letter, quotes this passage here in Isaiah. So with this in mind, Scripture's theme of the brevity of life, let's read Psalm 90. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You swept them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We consider the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As the title of this psalm tells us, as it says that this is a prayer of Moses, the author is Moses. There are those who kick against that, as there are those who kick against pretty much everything. But their arguments are less than stellar. As commentators point out, there is no event or circumstance that we know of in Scripture that best fits this psalm than when Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness, between when they were originally supposed to enter the Promised Land, but out of fear of the occupants, and therefore out of distrust of God, they disobeyed and refused to go into the Promised Land. And therefore, under God's judgment, he made them wander in the wilderness until that unbelieving generation died off. The generation that saw the plagues in Egypt, who saw God split the Red Sea, who drank the water from the rock, who ate manna and quail that was supplied to them by God's power. And yet they forgot these things. Forgot how he provided for them, how he fought for them, how he demonstrated his might and his holiness at Mount Sinai. And so wandering in the wilderness, God's hand of judgment was on them. And as they passed on, for 38 years in the wilderness, they would litter the wilderness with the bodies of their dead. This is the context in which Moses wrote this psalm. And so the takeaways that we should see here in this passage is that life is hard and short. Life is hard and short. And in contrast to that, God is eternal. And so in light of having not a whole lot of time here on this earth, we should not waste that time that we have, but instead live for what eternally matters. The psalm starts out reflecting on the faithfulness of the eternal God. Moses is looking back in the first two verses, and as he is speaking directly to God, that this is a prayer to God, we see here God has been the dwelling place, a place of retreat for his people. Going back generations, this has always been the case. And so this is vital for Moses to reflect on as he leads Israel through the wilderness, where they have no dwelling place of their own, and no place to hide. Moses must trust that ultimately God is their dwelling place. He is their retreat. As each day went by, brought new death and new dismay. William MacDonald, he says that the desert seemed to be an expanding cemetery. Every time the people broke camp, they left another field of graves behind. And just think, how must that have weighed on Moses as he led them through the wilderness? One pastor did the math to figure out that if there were about 1 million Israelites at Kadesh Barnea, which is where God had sentenced them to wander in the wilderness until everyone that was over 20 years old died. If there were 1 million Israelites there at that time, then the average deaths per day would have been about 72 deaths until that whole generation died off. All but two. There were two men that were adults when they left Egypt and went into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. Because they said we should take the promised land the first time. They believed God. But it's important and vital that one remembers who God is and what he has done. That's what we see Moses doing. That's exactly what God himself kept doing for Israel time and time again. We read over and over after they come out of Egypt, just before he gives them his law at Mount Sinai, just before he promises to dwell among his people there in Exodus, he reminds them of who he is and what he has done. When he called them to be holy as he is holy in Leviticus 11, he reminded them of who he is and what he has done. And we see this reminder throughout Leviticus. We see it in Numbers 15. We see it throughout Deuteronomy. We even see the reminder in 1 Kings chapter 8, Psalm 81, Jeremiah 34, and Daniel 9. Over and over we read that he is the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He reminds them of who he is and what he has done. Because it is vital in following him to remember who he is and what he has done. And again, that's what Moses does here. He remembers that God has always been the refuge, the dwelling place of his people. And always because he is the God who always was and always will be. Even before the mountains were given birth, even before God formed the earth, he was. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Amongst a life of such uncertainty that we have, a life that has things that are ever changing, ever going wrong, rarely ever going as planned, the one constant we have, the one dwelling place that is a guarantee is the eternal God. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The God who is faithful. What peace can we have when we trust in him? Trust in him who is a rock in the day of trouble. You who hope in the Lord, remind yourself of who he is and what he has done, and so renew your trust in him. This is why, for us, one reason why God has given us such things as baptism and communion and the preaching of his word week in and week out and the continual preaching of the gospel, to ever keep before us who he is and what he has done. That he is the Lord God who redeemed us. He has saved us from our sins, and he saves all who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. He is the never-changing, eternal God. And as Moses points to him as the eternal God, this then is in contrast to the fleeting presence of man on earth. We can easily think of ourselves and our feelings and our desires, our opinions, as the things that we should live by, as if we are ultimate. But instead, we are fleeting. He is the eternal God. He's the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is ultimate. He is without beginning and without end. He is our creator. He is our beginning. And he is the one who determines our end. He is sovereign over our end. In verse 3, it says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" God made mankind from the dust, and he will return mankind to the dust. Yet we would dare think and dare live as if we're the ones that are ultimate. As if it all ends with us. And so our petty preferences is what we're going to fight for. And so our feelings are the measure and the ruling factor of what we think is right and wrong and the decisions we make. And our preferences, our opinions, or drive us without us ever looking to the Word of God. And what does God's Word say? As if it's our desires that should be fulfilled. How foolish is our self-importance when we are just dust? From eternity's perspective, our lifespan is no more than the blink of an eye. From God, who is outside of time, for Him, a thousand years is as fleeting as a single day that's already passed. It goes by as quickly as a portion of the night. And yet, over each of our days, He is sovereign, from dust to dust. As death comes and sweeps people away, like floodwaters comes and washes away everything in its path, with no respect to youth, health, or prosperity. Life is like the grass of the field. That's what he says here. And Charles Spurgeon explains that idea when he says, "Here is the history of grass, sown, blown, mown, gone. And the history of man is not much more." Israel, they aroused God's anger in the wilderness. Their idolatry, their groaning and displeasure, their making and worshiping a golden calf, their lack of faith, unwilling to take the promised land that God had promised to them. And so death was the sentence of this stiff-necked, unbelieving generation, never to enter the promised land. And living as if we're ultimate, removing God from His rightful place in our lives, is as if acting as if we know what's best, as we live how we want, instead of living how God calls us to by His Word, submitting ourselves to His Word. That's what Israel failed to do. They failed to submit themselves to God. They did what they felt was best. It's not best for us to go into the promised land. No, because they're big. We're little. We're like crickets. They'll squish us. So it's best for us not to go. Maybe it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. No, that makes us seem as if our thoughts and understanding is ultimate, when God is ultimate. And so it's under God's wrath that man lives under the sentence of our treason. And Moses was able to see what was taking place there in the wilderness. He was able to see that there was a direct correlation to their wandering and the death toll, that it all was linked to their refusal to enter the promised land and all their grumbling in the wilderness. And still, all life apart from the grace of God is under His judgment. Just as it was for Israel, so it is true of all mankind. All of our sins are before God. In His sight, we may think we're getting away with something when we're all alone and we think no one can see us. But God sees all things. He even sees the secret thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Nothing escapes God's sight. And Moses says at the end of verse 8, our secret sins are in light of His presence. That should be a warning. We should heed that warning. That there is nothing that will be concealed forever. That the day of judgment will bring every secret deed to light. And so Israel, they wandered through the wilderness. All the death, all the heartache that they felt was a result of their sin. And verse 9 says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And this is the human experience in general as well. Every heartache, every death, every worry, every tragedy is ultimately due to sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that every ache and pain and every sorrow that you have ever felt is a direct correlation to your personal sin. It might be. Something you're going through, some heartache, might be because of your sin. But I'm not saying it necessarily is. What I'm saying is that for mankind in general, all pain and suffering ultimately came into the world because of sin. Adam and Eve sinned, and death, pain, and sorrow as the consequence of that. And so we see again at the end of verse 9, it says, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And it says literally like a moan. What a bleak picture that's painted there. Life is hard. Life is short. And when it ends with a painful moan. No wonder a world that denies the existence of God wonders what the point is. No wonder people look and want to change themselves and because they know something is broken. But where are the answers? Where's the hope? We might live for 70 years. If one has strength, maybe they'll live to 80. Maybe they'll live to 90. A few live beyond even that. But the longer they live, what all the more do they get? Nothing more than toil and trouble. That's what life is full of. And then we're gone. Then we're dead. We fly away. As all life is lived under the judgment of God due to sin. And we, though again, your pain may not be a direct correlation because of your personal sin, but is ultimately all pain is because of sin coming into the world. But at the same time, too, we have all added to that. We have all done our part in that. We have all sinned. And so when tragedy comes, sometimes we're tempted to ask, why me? But really, the question should be, why not me? I mean, what is it that I really do deserve? I have rebelled against God. I have earned His wrath. And so whatever I experience that is short of being sent immediately to eternal hell really is still within the preview of His mercy, not giving me what I deserve. Many have asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I think R.C. Sproul's response really was the best. When he said, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, that only happened once, and he volunteered for it. Referring to the death on the cross of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're saying, Scott, this sermon is really a downer. Why not pick a more uplifting passage? Well, because not all passages are uplifting in that sense. And we can't just pick and choose what we want to read and miss all that God has revealed about Himself. And consequently, then, what He's revealed about us. Two, to really meditate and rejoice in the good news of Scripture, we need to know and understand the bad news. Plus, if we never address the difficulties of life, we fail to recognize the reality of life. To the outside world, on the outside looking in, we act as if the Christian life is always a bed of roses, but that's just not true. It's not. We confuse those, even those who are new to walking in the faith, that if life is going wrong for them, then that must mean something's wrong with their faith, because, I mean, it's all supposed to be, I don't know, just good stuff, right? So if we have heartache, what's wrong? Now, I was thinking about this Friday and yesterday, and I thought of some things that I have read by Carl Truman as he talked about worship, and that it's so hard because there seems to be a failure to have a doctrine of suffering within the church, that we just don't know what to do with suffering. And when we act like everything is great all the time, we tempt Christians to not be transparent. Because again, what's wrong with me if things aren't great? If my life is a mess, well, the truth is we're all a mess. We all have mess in our life. We all have heartache. And Carl Truman even talks about it even in our worship. And you know, I think he's right. You know, the songs that we sing, we should have more lament songs. You know, we don't want to give the wrong impression, but I think it's Matt Merker too who says that that in singing lament songs and songs that are in a minor key, it prepares us to suffer. And I don't know, I think it would be a good idea to add more lament songs to what we sing. These are things I was thinking of, the last couple days, and I guess I'm still just kind of thinking out loud, but I think it's worth thinking about. I think they're right. And listen, Jesus said that in this world we will have trouble. We will. And in relation to this passage and what we're talking about, I mean, even as this seems like a downer passage and it seems all woes, really, this is a hopeful passage. This passage really is uplifting. Moses has written a psalm of worship and confession, putting on display the attributes of God and putting them on display in contrast to mankind. Again, God is eternal. We're fleeting. He is sovereign. Our days are full of sorrow. He is glorious. We're sinful. But the right view of God brings the right view of ourselves and should cause us then to cry out to God, to see how glorious He is. And so seek Him, depend on Him, revere Him in all of our circumstances. And to know that in knowing God, there is hope. When we truly know God. So Moses pleads to God so that the outliving of their lives would be in the right perspective of life. Verse 12, he says, "So teach us to number our days." No one naturally numbers their days because that takes admitting that our days are numbered. And we don't want to think about that. And really, our days are probably a lot less numbered than we want to really think about. Especially when we consider how fast time flies. Now, we have to be taught to number our days. But again, because our days are numbered. So how we spend our short, fleeting time is important. That we do not waste the time we have. That we live with wisdom. That we live for what has the most value, and therefore live for what has eternal value. You know, how often do I live for the moment? How often, when I find myself getting frustrated and annoyed, and I can just feel that rise up in me, it's because that in that moment, there's something that's not going the way I want, as if, that's what matters. I want it, right? It's convenient for me. And so in that moment, I can get so frustrated about something that when that moment has passed, it means nothing. I'm not even thinking about it anymore. But in that moment, I got so frustrated because I failed to have an eternal perspective. I have a here and now perspective, and my vision is so short. That's not wisdom. That's foolishness. And yet, how often do we live that way? That we get so worked up about something, or we get so driven by something, or we pursue things that really in a year from now aren't going to matter, in a month from now aren't going to matter, in a week, in a day. Forget about eternity. And yet we are driven so much by such things. How do we spend our time? What drives us? How do we spend our money? How do we spend our resources? Is it for the things that don't matter? That we need our Dunkin' Donuts every day when that cup of coffee isn't even going to get me to lunch, let alone get me to the next day, let alone eternity? When there's so many things we can set aside to say what eternally matters. Don't get me wrong, I love Dunkin' Donuts. I love my caramel latte. Don't get me wrong, it's a nice treat, but it's not a daily treat. What drives us? What matters? Moses asks, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom. And I think, at least in part, the point of heartache for the believer, why God allows these things into our lives, at least part of the reason, is that, as Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. And as God brings tragedy and pain into our life, as He brings loss into our life so that we lose those treasures, He is more and more detaching our hearts from the things that are temporary, that we would set our hearts on things above. that we would gain wisdom and live for what eternally matters. That we would live for the joys and pleasures of the things that we cannot lose. That we would treasure eternity with Jesus above all things. And that would drive how we live. Our days are numbered. Why would we squander them with living for things that don't matter for eternity? Because the true value and worth in life is living for the eternal glory of the eternal God. So what do we do with this life? What do we do then? We know it's for His glory. So what do I do though when trouble does come? I want to live for His glory. I want to respond, right? What do I do in trouble? Well, what did Moses do? When day after day, each time the Israelites broke camp in the wilderness, they left behind graves of their loved ones. Moses cried out to the Lord for mercy in verse 13. Actually, for Moses, he's doing the job that God had called him to do. He's interceding for the people, pleading for God to return to His people in blessing, asking, how long? How long must we endure Your anger and discipline and not know Your blessing? How long? And he cries out for God to show pity on His servant Israel. He pleads for God to satisfy them with His hesed, with His steadfast or loyal love, with His covenant faithfulness, that God may relent from His hand of discipline and give them as much time and gladness as He has afflicted them under His discipline. Now, Moses here is looking for God to put His full character on display. They have experienced His justice. Now Moses is looking for Israel to experience God's grace. Verse 16 says, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." Moses is looking for them to no longer go in circles in the wilderness, but for God to now bring them into the promised land, display His power by fighting for them and giving them the land of the Canaanites, who in many ways were bigger than them. But in the promised land, there would be the full understanding or the knowing of God's blessing upon them. In all this, Moses is really praying for God to be glorified and to show that He is just and gracious, that He is mighty. Then in verse 17, Moses requests that they would know God's favor and not be crushed any longer under His hand of discipline. But instead, God would work through His people, Israel, and so establish the work of their hands. That their work would be the work that truly matters. That the things that they do would truly count as God establishes the work of their hands. My friend, our response to a life that is hard and fleeting should be one to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom. And that begins with recognizing God is holy and just, a God who will deal justly with sin. Our hope is not within ourselves or in anything of this world, but instead to know the just and merciful God. And in the cross of Christ, we can know Him. That it's in the cross of Christ that He has put these attributes on display. All of His anger towards sinful humanity poured out on the cross as Jesus, God the Son, drank the cup full of God's wrath against sinners who would depend on Him to be saved. That wrath, that judgment, was fully satisfied. And so there we see the display not just of His justice and wrath, but of His love, mercy, and grace, and that God poured out His wrath on the innocent Son of God in the place of us sinners who deserve it. It is in Jesus that God's wrath is satisfied, and in Jesus that we can pray to God for mercy and for grace and expect mercy and grace. and with hope in Jesus alone, believing He, who is holy God, satisfied the wrath of God for you, died in your place, and on the third day rose again. In Him there is hope. In Him there is joy, knowing He is our dwelling place. He is our refuge. There is God's goodness on display, even in this life. And so knowing the pain and loss that comes with living in this world, we take hope, if we are saved, that God is working in our lives, that He is causing us to put off sin more and more, and that because our hope is not in our own goodness and not in our own striving and effort, but in Jesus alone, we know we have an inheritance. We have a place in the glory of God that nothing can take away, that all the pain and suffering cannot be compared to what is to come. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, it says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And then, with this new perspective, with eternity in view, we can then live each day and respond to our circumstances with wisdom, understanding we only have so much time on this earth, and soon we will be gone. And so living for what eternally matters. We can all look back and have regret for things that we've done, that we would give anything to be able to go back and do it again, but we can't. It's done. And we all know people, and we ourselves, have been harmed because of the sinful choices we have made. We know our just God disciplines those who are His, whom He has saved. He will not allow us to continue on in our sin. He will bring us to repentance if He has indeed saved us. So if we know this God, if we know the truths of this passage and apply it, why would we not take the time we have and give this life for the glory of God? Why would we not take the time we have and proclaim the gospel, pointing people to Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do we understand that even through the trials, even through the pain, our hope, our refuge is in God, and the greatest thing we can do is live for His honor and glory? That we could live to show that He is the true God, that He is the just and holy God, that He is the gracious and merciful God. That we would live to show that He is the faithful God that keeps His word. That we would live to show that He alone is from everlasting to everlasting. That our lives would put on display that God is ultimate and we are not. That He is all glorious and we are dust. That is what it is to live in wisdom, to live in the fear of the Lord, to live to glorify Him, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us therefore number our days so that we would gain a heart of wisdom and live for this eternal God, because that is what eternally matters. How great is our God. Let Him receive all glory, honor, and praise in all of our days, however many days we have left. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the God that You are. We thank You for what Your word reveals about You and about us. That You are eternal and we are fleeting. That You are all glorious and we are dust. And so, Lord, as the dust, do not let us live as if we're the ones who are ultimate. Let us give ourselves wholly and completely over to You in complete surrender. Let us renew our commitment to You. Let us renew our desire for You in all that we are. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who has not committed their life in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, Father, I pray that they would recognize their days are numbered and they don't know what that number is. That they would see today as the day of their salvation, the day now to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would live starting this moment for your honor and glory and the power of the gospel by your grace, that they would be saved and empowered to live for you. Save anyone here who has lived as if they are ultimate and have made themselves an idol. We thank you, Lord, for your word and your gospel. Glorify yourself in North Valley Baptist Church. Glorify yourself now in our singing as we close, and let us go out in this week numbering our days and gaining a heart of wisdom. I thank you. Amen.